Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're like me, then, and I'm sure that to some degree you are, then you probably dislike being far away from your family. Now, you may say, well, it depends on what family you're talking about. But let's just choose the family that you particularly like, and you probably dislike being very far away from them. I grew up in Massachusetts, as you probably know, and when I was 11 years old, we lived next door to my grandparents, and my aunt lived in my grandparents' house, and across the street from my grandparents' house was my great-grandparents' house, in which my uncle and aunt lived. And so you had three houses in a right there, all family. In the same city, I had another aunt and uncle. In the next city over, my other grandmother and another aunt and uncle. And then in the next city over, another aunt and uncle. Everyone was there. And then my dad said, we're moving to Escondido, California. Oh, huge mistake. No, it was not a huge mistake because I get all of you, and I especially get that one right there. But I was not happy at all because why? We don't know anyone in California and there's no family there. Why would we go to California? Why? It made no sense to me. No one likes to be separated from the family that they love. And I'm sure that you have experienced something like that at some point in your life. Maybe it's your children who move away from you and you feel a distance from them and a longing for them. It's unpleasant to be separated from your family and from those who are close to you. Well, I introduced this sermon like this because Paul is going to talk like this in the verses that we are going to focus on this morning. So please read with me 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to begin in verse 17. We're going to focus on 17 through 20. If you remember, Paul has thanked the Lord in this letter. He's thanked the Lord for the way in which the Thessalonians have received the word as the word of God, and that they have imitated the churches in Judea by suffering the persecution of their fellow countrymen. And as we saw last week, the measure of Israel's sin has filled up and God's wrath is come upon them and will continue to come upon them. Well, we then come to verses 17 through 20, and Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Well, for our outline, we're going to move through three main points. The third point will have our application. So the first two main points will be fairly brief and straightforward, moving towards our application, which will have some subpoints. Now, as I mentioned last week, Paul, in chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians, is really chatting. He's talking to the Thessalonians. He's thinking, and he's putting it on pen and paper, or his secretary is, and those thoughts are being transmitted to the Thessalonians. He wants them to know what he's thinking, what he's feeling. And in these verses, Paul makes it exceedingly clear that he loves the Thessalonians and he misses the Thessalonians and he would be with them if he could be with them. In fact, Paul's language is so emphatic, his language is so strong in terms of his desire to see them and to be with them, that one commentator said that Paul expresses this to the point of awkwardness. It's almost awkward how much Paul says he wants to be with them. You know, sometimes you say, oh, okay, all right, I don't want to hug you that hard or that long. And Paul is so emotional towards them, so affectionate towards them, that it's almost awkward. But as we've been reading in 2 Corinthians, in our consecutive reading, Paul is willing to say whatever he has to say to get his point across. If he wants you to understand something, he's willing to sound crazy to do it. He's willing to sound super affectionate to do it so you understand what he's trying to express. Well, this leads us into our first point. Number one, Paul the orphan. Paul the orphan. In verse 17, Paul uses a metaphor to describe his separation from the Thessalonians. He says, as we have it translated in the ESV, "We were torn away from you." We were torn away from you. And the word that's translated torn away is actually the word from which we get orphan. Orphan is a Greek word, and Paul uses this word. He says, "We were orphaned from you." He describes himself as an orphan, and it reads very smoothly that way. "But since we were orphaned from you, brothers, for a short time," then he goes on to talk about how affectionate he is towards them. Paul is calling himself an orphan from the Thessalonians. Why would the metaphor of an orphan be useful, or what would it convey? Well, think about orphans and orphanages. I don't know if you've ever been in one. I had visited an orphanage in Mexico once, and I can say that it was a painful experience. It was a painful experience. Why? Because we came and we left, and the children were there when we got there, and the children were there when we left. There was nothing that I could do to help them. I was along for the ride with other people who were visiting. They knew the owners of the orphanage, and they knew them. And then we were going to a church to preach that evening. I was preaching there. So I was along for the ride. But I visited with them. And you feel a sense of powerlessness to help these children. And they were there when we came. They were there when we left. And it was sad. They had nowhere to go except for the orphanage, and no one to take care of them except for the caretakers of the orphanage itself. Now, I use that illustration, that story, to get to this. The idea of an orphan brings with it the pain of separation, as well as the helplessness of separation, Paul wants them to know, it hurts me to be separated from you. I don't like it. It's painful for me. But he also wants them to know there was nothing that I could do to overcome this distance. I couldn't get to you. I couldn't be with you. Just as an orphan feels a pain. I said just a moment ago that it was a painful experience to be there. Well, don't feel bad for me. I was experiencing a secondhand pain on behalf of children who they themselves were the ones who had to experience it and live it. It was their lives. And that's the pain I'm trying to bring to our eyes. It's not my pain, it's witnessing it, but what they actually undergo. Paul is using that metaphor about himself to say, I feel like an orphan. I feel separated from you and helpless. I can't be with you, though I want to. He says, I was orphaned from you for a short time, in person, not in heart. And we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And the fact that Paul calls himself an orphan is really just one more example in a chain of examples. If you remember earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul has already said, I was like a child among you, I was a mother to you, I was a father to you, and now he says, I'm an orphaned brother from you. So it continues the metaphors of family that Paul has been evoking and using throughout his letter to the Thessalonians. He is their orphaned brother. What does it mean, though, that Satan hindered them from returning? Well, don't say what the scriptures don't say. Paul doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't get specific. And so if the Thessalonians didn't know, we don't know either. It could have been because of the Jews' opposition stirring up the Greeks. It could have been legal problems with the governors of the cities. It could have been a matter of resources. It could have been a number of things. We don't know specifically. But Paul is aware that Satan is opposing his desires and his efforts to be reunited with the Thessalonians. What matters is not exactly how he was prevented, but that he was prevented. I would be there if I could be there. I want you to know that, Thessalonians, Paul is saying. But I am an orphan. This brings us to our second point. Paul the parent. Paul the parent. Paul has already described himself as a mother and father to the Thessalonians. But in verses 19 and 20, Paul doesn't call himself a parent, but he comes across. He communicates like a parent. And he sounds like a parent who wants his children to be ready for a special event. A parent who wants their children to be ready for a special event. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Have you ever been to a Christmas concert at a Christian school? Or a Christmas pageant or something like that? When we moved to California, my parents enrolled me in a Christian school, and I stayed there through middle school and high school. And every year at Christmas, they put on a big Christmas concert for the band and the choir. And it's the whole school, the elementary school, the middle school, and whoever in high school was in band and choir. So it's a big deal. The gym is full of risers and chairs and tarps and audiovisual equipment. It's a big deal. But all of the preparation in the gym, that's just one thing. There's also a lot of stress and preparation in the homes of the parents who want the kids to look just right to go to the Christmas concert. Oh, but your bow doesn't look just right. Oh, your dress needs to be ironed. Oh, your shirt. Oh, your shoes. Oh, your hair. The parents are fretting about their children's appearance. Maybe Sunday mornings are like that for you sometimes. Oh, no, we've got to get the kids to church. And by the time you get here, you walk in nice and calm and everyone looks nice. But the last hour and a half of your life has been, "Would you please put your socks on?" and all these kinds of things. The point is, parents want their children to look ready and to be ready for a big event. Sometimes we overdo it. What Paul is saying, "You're my children. I want you to be ready for the big event. I want you to be ready. I want to present you to Jesus Christ when he comes back. And I want to present you with joy as a proud parent." You can see this very clearly that Paul is saying, when Jesus returns, I want to be able to present you to him. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? That's what he says. When Jesus comes, what will we be proud of? Not proud in ourselves. What will we delight to present to him? There's nothing else but you, Thessalonians. You, Christians, you, church. They are his hope. In other words, he is looking forward to presenting them to Christ. They are his joy. They are his crown of boasting. Well, doesn't Paul say don't boast in anything except for Christ Jesus? Well, certainly. But Paul is not saying, "I want to boast in what I have done." He wants to say, "Lord Jesus, look at these wonderful believers. Look at these wonderful sheep of yours that I have had the privilege of ministering to. I present them to you." And when Paul talks about a crown, remember that there are different kinds of crowns and different words for different kinds of crowns in the New Testament from Greek culture. And so there is the diadem. Sometimes you hear about diadems, you say, "What is a diadem?" A diadem is a crown of royalty. Kings, queens, they wear diadems. It is a crown of royalty and government and authority and power. Paul's not using that word. The other word for a crown is the Stephanos, which is the crowns made up of branches and leaves, the wreaths, the laurel wreaths that you see sometimes on a Caesar's head, but more often on someone who wins a race or a prize or completes something. Their completion is rewarded. Their hard work is rewarded by some symbol, by some outward thing, a laurel wreath. And so Paul says, "You are not my crown of authority, but you are my crown of completion. You are my crown of finishing and doing something well. And I want to take that crown off and hand it to Jesus. I want to take you and present you to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes." Now, just two Sundays ago, we read this very same thing from Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. So please turn there with me in your scriptures to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2-3, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, a slightly different metaphor, but the exact same idea. Paul wants to prepare the churches to meet Jesus Christ. They are his daughters. The churches are Paul's daughters in the Lord, and he is zealous and jealous and eager and desirous. And he uses all these words to say, "I want you to finish well. I want you to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in purity." But you see different emphases. To the Corinthians, he says, "I'm afraid for you." But to the Thessalonians, he says, "You're doing well. I'm encouraged. I'm happy about the report that I've heard regarding you. Keep up the good fight. Run the good race. Keep going." And of course, he uses those types of words and phrases in other letters to other churches. So Paul is like a parent with many daughters who live in different cities. And he's separated from all these daughters, and he loves each and every one of them, but they all need different kinds of care. And he can't be with them all at the same time, so he writes to them. And according to their doctrinal and practical needs, he addresses them, he encourages them, he corrects them, he exhorts them, he instructs them, etc. And this is a wonderful reminder, a help to us, brothers and sisters, to read the scriptures, not in a robotic way of book, chapter, verse, book, chapter, verse, but to see the people whom the Lord has used in his church and to produce these documents. These are real people with real relationships and real feelings and real thoughts and emotions towards one another. And you see that so vividly from Paul in this letter that he longs to be with them, but he can't. And so what he can do is send messengers to encourage them and to report back and to write to them. But Paul is the parent. He's the orphan brother. He's also the parent of many daughters, anxious and desirous to present them to Jesus Christ at his coming. The Thessalonians are his glory and his joy. Something Paul really doesn't say to the Corinthians. You can see the difference. Well, as I've said in other sermons, Paul's pretty straightforward. These are not mysterious words. It's not a great deal of teaching involved. So how can we apply these things to our lives? How can we take Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, and apply them to ourselves? Well, Paul was anxious to present his daughters, to present the family, to present the spouse, to present this church to Jesus Christ at his coming. Should we not be concerned to do the same for ourselves and for one another? Should we not have the same zeal and desire and make the same efforts to prepare ourselves as the family of God to meet our beloved bridegroom? Well, that's the title of this third point, preparing our family, preparing our family. How can we prepare ourselves as the family of God and the bride of Jesus Christ? How can we prepare ourselves to meet our precious bridegroom, our husband and head, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, before I get into some specifics, a general profitable exercise would be to search the scriptures for passages that say one another. Just look up all the passages that say one another. It will be a command, something to one another, and do those things. If you do all the one another things, you will be preparing yourself and one another for meeting Jesus Christ. Well, we'll see some of those verses as we get more specific. Let me give you four things. Four things as we prepare ourselves as the family of God and the spouse of Jesus Christ. Number one, be constant in confession. Be constant in confession. confess your sins and repent of them. Before a space mission launches, the crew is sequestered, isolated, and they're observed for infection or sickness. Because once they launch, they can't afford for the disease of one person to infect the others. They can't go on a mission if they're sick. And thankfully, we live in a time of lab tests and microscopes to where you may not even know you're sick, but they'll find out. They will know if you're sick. But what if you go back 400 years and it's the 1600s and you're about to get on a boat to sail to New England? Well, people will just have to ask you, are you sick? And you'll have to answer, no, I'm not sick, or yes, I am sick. Because if you get on that boat and you know you're sick, it takes months to cross the ocean. It takes a long time. And if you get a month out, what are your options at that point? A month back or another month or whatever it would take to complete the journey. You don't have any options. There's no plan B except for, well, he's a Jonah, throw him off the boat. Okay, that's your other option. And so you would need to voluntarily make it known beforehand, I'm sick. Well, then you can't get on the boat because your infection will compromise everyone else on the boat. So also, if we as a family want to meet our spouse in a pure and holy condition, then we need to be constant in confession of our sins. We need to bring our sins before our God and name them. Oh, Lord, my God, I have done this. Oh, Lord, my God, I have done this, and repent of them. Not just saying, I'm sorry, not just asking for forgiveness from the Lord, but hating that sin and forsaking it and pursuing new obedience. We need to keep short accounts with God and with one another. And if we allow our sins to go unconfessed and unrepented, they'll build up like a hoarder's house that reaches a point where you just can't reasonably clean it. And yet it must be cleaned. What do you do if the house is so filled with things that it can't reasonably be cleaned, but it just has to be cleaned? It becomes so very difficult. And so also, if we do not keep short accounts with God and with one another, that sin just builds up until it becomes something that can't reasonably be cleaned up, though it has to be cleaned up. And when I say can't reasonably be cleaned up, I'm not saying it's impossible to clean up. It's just very, very difficult. And this confession is not just a private confession to God. The scriptures say in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, there's no question that when we sin against someone else, we need to confess it to them and ask them to forgive us. But we also should confess with wisdom and prudence our sins to one another so that we can benefit from the accountability and advice of others on how to deal with those sins. And this is a good brief reminder to us, brothers and sisters. I don't know how active this idea would be among you, but I've heard it from people who have attended our church and from others. This idea of we want accountability. We want accountability in the church, and we're not getting accountability or something like that. If you don't make known, if you don't volunteer your sins to other people, no one can hold you accountable for them. Pastors and even brothers and sisters in Christ cannot do lab tests on you to discover and discern your sins. You have to bring them forth, and then you can be held accountable for them. But some people want to some degree, shift the responsibility of their own sins to others by expecting others to constantly keep them from sinning. And that's not true. That's not accountability. That's a shifting of the weight of personal responsibility. Accountability is you confess your sins to someone else, and then they lead you in helping you to repent of that sin, which leads us into our second point. Our second point of application, number two, be contrite in correction. Be contrite or contrite in correction. Someone who is contrite or contrite is humble, of a low spirit. Contrition is humility. And we need to be of a humble and a low spirit in order to receive correction. It's important to realize that bringing our sins and our flaws to the forefront by confessing them at times necessarily leads to correction. If you bring your sins to others and they don't challenge you on that, then they are enabling you in it. And they're not your friends. This is where we come back to accountability. If you confess your sins to someone and they just say, sorry, man. They're not your friend in this sense that they're not helping you, because now you have a way of getting it off your mind with no consequences and no correction. Now, does that mean they're absolutely and in no sense your friend? No, of course, you know what I mean. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, the scriptures say. And so we need to humbly not just confess our sins to one another, but humbly receive the correction where others say, you shouldn't do that, and here are some steps that you can take if those steps are not already clear to you. Don't think that you can ease your conscience without changing anything. Being humble in correction, contrite in correction, means you want to be corrected and you accept it when it's given to you. Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9 says this, reprove a wise man and he will love you. In other words, correct a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Because such a person is humble enough to know, I need to know more. I have blind spots. I need that correction. And we should have a healthy doubt of our own strength and our own judgment, a healthy doubt of our own discernment and self-control. Well, I can handle it. Well, I know what to do. You should doubt yourself about that to some degree. You should have a healthy doubt because we know. Are we fooling ourselves as though we have a perfect track record of not fooling ourselves, of not falling into sin? No, we need the correction of others and we will benefit from it greatly. Now, this exhortation to be humble in correction or contrite in correction applies just as much to the one who's giving the correction. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so if we are the ones offering correction, we too must be humble. And we should never correct others with some kind of prideful relish. Well, let me tell you. No, we should be sad that they have fallen into sin. And with ourselves being humble about our own sin and sad about their sin, from such a spirit correcting others. We don't want to be like bossy children who just like telling other people what to do. No, not at all. We must be humble in giving and receiving correction. Thirdly, be consistent in congregation. Be consistent in congregation. We are attempting to prepare ourselves to meet Jesus Christ, to prepare ourselves and one another. And so we confess our sins and we accept correction humbly. We acknowledge what we have done wrong and we seek to do that which is right. And another thing that we can do in order to prepare ourselves like a family for meeting our Savior is to be consistent in congregating, consistent in meeting, consistent in gathering together to congregate. Paul did not like being separated from the Thessalonians or from any of the churches. And he makes it very clear that he wishes to be with them and to see them face to face. It's very similar to what John said in 2 John and 3 John. I could keep writing to you with ink and with pen, John says, but I'd rather just talk to you. I'd rather just come and see you. And Paul says, I longed to be with you. I longed to see you. I, Paul, again and again. Well, brothers and sisters, don't be an orphan in the church. Don't go it alone. Don't disconnect yourself. Don't detach yourself. The scriptures tell us this. Let me read to you from Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, take care, brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What does this tell us? That it is possible that among us there are unbelieving hearts who fall away and are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, how do you make sure you're not that person? And how do you make sure your brother is not that person? You exhort one another daily. You take care. You congregate. You stay together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." And what does the author say? "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." The return of Christ is at all times imminent. We see the day drawing near. So what are we to do? Stir up one another and encourage one another, which we cannot do if we do not congregate, which we cannot do if we forsake the assembling of the saints, if we neglect to meet together. The writer to the Hebrews presses an urgency because of our proneness to fall away and because of the closeness, the proximity of the day, the coming of Jesus Christ. And so if we orphan ourselves by not being consistent in congregation, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised if we fall easily and are swept away. Paul says he couldn't see the Thessalonians because Satan was opposing him. Brothers, do not forget that Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ and hates every one of us. And he wants to devour and destroy. Owen and I, my son, have watched a few episodes of a series called The Hunt. It's about predators. They all do the same thing. Whether it's a lion, tiger, cougar, leopard, jaguar, wolf, bear, all the predators, all the things, all the bad animals. They all do the same thing. Either they find an animal that's by itself and they kill it, or they run at a group in order to isolate one. You run at the group, they disperse, and the weak or the slow or the sick or one confused animal gets isolated and then they kill it. But the show also says that the statistics are heavily in favor, heavily against the predators. It says one out of every six hunts is successful or such things, and sometimes worse statistics at different times of the year and the seasons. What are the unsuccessful hunts? Because the animals saw them coming first. Or because the herd was run at, but it circled around the children, it circled around the little animals, and there was just no way for the predator to get in. There was nothing they could do, and so they have to go try somewhere else, do something else. All those hunts that fail, we should consider them as much as we consider the hunts that are successful and compare them. Now, the point being, we are told in the scriptures, we don't have to imagine this or extrapolate it, we are told Satan is a roaring, devouring lion on the hunt. Why would we orphan ourselves? Why would we isolate ourselves? I mean, we might as well put salt and pepper on ourselves. We might as well marinate ourselves. That's what we're doing. We're saying, "I'm tri-tip, come and get me. Just put me on the grill. That's all you have to do." Why would we do that? And Paul is saying, don't do that. If Paul's the writer to the Hebrews. The scriptures say that. Don't isolate yourselves. Fourthly and lastly, be confident in Christ. Be confident in Christ. I've exhorted you to confess your sins, to give and receive correction, and to gather together, to congregate. I've exhorted you to do those things. Why should you do them? Why should you bother confessing your sins? Why should you give and receive correction with humility? Why should you congregate with the church? Only because of this point. Because you are confident in Jesus Christ. If you're not confident in Jesus Christ, do not confess your sins. Hide them. Don't let anyone know so that you can hide them, except they'll all be exposed on the day of judgment. Of course, I'm not telling anyone to hide their sins. But if you don't take them to Christ, what are you going to do with them? What will you do with your sins if you are not confident in Christ? And by confident, I mean trusting in, believing in. That is what confidence is. Confess your sins, brothers, in the name of Jesus Christ. Ask for forgiveness. For Christ's sake, forgive me, O my Father. For the covenant that Jesus has made with you on my behalf, forgive me. Your covenant with me is that you will remember my sins no more because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Forgive me, O my Father, for all my sins. These are what they are. These are the sins that I know of, and forgive me of the sins that I don't know of. Forgive me of all of them for Christ's sake. The humble sinner who's confident in Christ can confess all their sins, all of them, and they will be forgiven. Why should we be humble in giving and receiving correction? If we are confident in Christ, then you know what you are. You know that in and of yourself you're a sinner. And you know that you need Christ and His Holy Spirit to persevere in sanctification. You know what you've been saved from. You've been forgiven much. And so therefore you are humble in giving and receiving correction. If you are not confident in Christ, you're confident in yourself. You won't be humble to receive correction. You won't be humble in giving it either. Why should you congregate? Why should you give up one of your few days off? Why should you start your week with these people? Why should you start your week singing songs in a building? Why should you start your week perhaps even giving money away? I just worked for this. Why would you do all these things every week? Well, if you're confident in Christ, because you say, I'm here to worship Jesus Christ. I'm here to read the word that tells me about Jesus Christ. I'm here to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm here to hear the word of Christ preached to me. I'm here to see the people of Jesus Christ. We are the spouse of Jesus Christ. We confess His name. We baptize in His name. We proclaim His death until He comes in the Lord's Supper. It's all about Jesus Christ. So confess your sins because you're confident in Christ. Correct and receive correction humbly because you're confident in Jesus Christ. Congregate in order to praise Jesus Christ and to hear Christ and to feed on Christ. This is what Paul was worried about after all, or anxious about, or concerned about. Christ is coming. If Christ is not returning, Paul would not likely have such a concern for his daughters, the churches. But he knows Christ is coming. And the writer to the Hebrews knows the day is drawing near. And every time we enjoy the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death. What? Until He comes. Everything is saying Christ is returning. We must be ready to meet Him. Paul is not with us anymore. But his writings are. The Word of God is. It's us. We must prepare ourselves as a family. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you and exhort you to set your eyes on Jesus Christ and do these things in His name. Confess in His name. Correct in His name. Congregate in His name. Trust in His name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You that You have adopted us into Your family and given us a family here on earth. How we thank You that we have been espoused to Jesus Christ. We've been betrothed to Your Son. And so we ask that You would help us to be a pure virgin bride, that You would help us to be prepared and ready to meet our husband. We pray that You would help us to be complete in confessing and repenting of our sins, to be humble in correcting and receiving correction, and to be consistent in our congregation for Your glory and also for our good. And we pray that You would increase and fortify our faith, that as we trust in Christ and are confident in him, we would grow in all these ways. So please help us, so we pray. In Christ's name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.